Guys, I wanted to read to you. This is from Luke chapter 6. In verse 6, it says, "On another Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they could find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there, and Jesus said, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, or to save a life or to destroy it?' And after he looked around at them all," in fact, in Mark it said, he looked around with anger, being sad in his heart. I think that's so cool. "But he looked around at all of them, and he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored." And I wanted to read also, there's a, in Potsy just read it, but I mean, these scriptures are so amazing. I've been trying to get here for like 3 months, you know, to Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7, and just look at the question of, you know, if, when you accept Jesus, can you still just kind of, you know, go along and be like the same old goofball you've been like your whole life? Or why do you really kind of change after that if you're already forgiven for everything? And in Romans, like in the book of Romans, like Paul's really kind of going through and saying, this is the awesome news. The awesome news is that we do, you know, we are forgiven for everything we've ever done, do, or will do. In fact, we're righteous in Christ. And it's almost like somebody raised their hand and said, I've got a question. In fact, two questions in Romans chapter 6. And in Romans chapter 7, somebody raises their hand and said, I've got a question. And the question is, okay, if we're already forgiven and God's like grace is so amazing that you kind of can't out-sin it, can you just kind of keep on living that way so that you get more grace? Can I just keep on being, you know, the doofus that I've always been, now that I've accepted Jesus and I'm already forgiven? Why can't I? And that's what Romans 6 is all about, and it's so amazing. But he said, what shall we say? Here's your question. Can we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And Paul says, by no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Like, not in the future, but now. Because we know that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin could be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. I was going to stop, but it's just too cool. These are probably like the most profound words you've ever heard in your life. For if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, because we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Wow. Father, help us to understand something that's beyond our understanding, but which is nevertheless true of us. Help us to comprehend the incomprehensible in some way, at least what we can, about this, about these words, and about ourselves. You know, I think it's like the only way to be free from stuff that we are sick of. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there's I was reading about this week. I just was reading about that dude over there in Luke chapter 6 that who had like a disability in his right hand. It made me think about when we lived in Italy. We used to have there was a woman in our church who was born blind, and I guess you would say she had a disability. I mean, she wouldn't say that, but one thing that she did was she is. I guess sometimes when people do have disabilities, they can, especially if they're born with them and don't really know it any different, they kind of overcompensate, like with other things. Like this guy, maybe he could like juggle with his left hand or something, you know, and it just was, you know, was awesome with that one. But this Olga, she was amazing because the way she could hear, like she knew who you were when you came into the room by your footsteps and whether you were having a good or bad day. And but she used to be able to imitate every kind of bird, every kind of dog, and all kinds of animals just because her hearing was so awesome. And one time on Christmas Eve, we had a we kind of were in an agreement, me and Olga. She used to sit in the front of the church, but I was telling the story of the shepherd. And it's kind of like they do on the Prairie Home Companion, you know, the sound effects guy. And I said, you know, and you could, they were in their fields and you could hear the sheep out in the field. And she started doing like a sheep, and she sounded exactly like three of them. And then, and you could hear the cows, and she started to do like a cow, and people were like, what is happening? And you could hear the doves cooing, and she started to do that. And then you could hear like the German shepherds, and she did like a total German shepherd. And then off in the distance, a whooping crane, and she did a whooping crane. You know, it was just, she was amazing. But I've been reading this book by Helen Keller. Y'all know Helen Keller, who was born deaf and blind, and the book is called The World That I Live In. And she was such an amazing, I mean, born deaf and blind. No, I think maybe she had about 7 months, and then she got something, and it caused her to be deaf and blind from then on. But she was the stuff that not able to hear or to see anything, but her sense of smell was like amazing. She said she could smell a storm hours before there was any indication that a storm was coming. If she went into a house, she could tell whether or not what kind of house it was. Like if it was a farmhouse, she could smell the plants and the perfumes and the smells from the previous generations that had lived in that house. And she was saying that like if she's sitting in a house that she didn't know, kind of out in the country, she could tell where the hay field was, where the country store was, where the garden, the barn, a grove of pines, and another farmhouse was by the order in which the smells were coming through the window. I mean, she could tell what a person did when she met a person. She could tell their occupation by the way that they smelled or whether they were coming from the garden or the kitchen or the cellar. And because she said every individual has a smell. And she said, but it doesn't, people don't have their own individual smells until they're about seven. She said, I don't know if you know this, but all babies smell the same all over the world. I know, like at certain times of day, I've been aware of that. But she said, if I met you and I were to meet you again, she said, I'm not like a bloodhound or anything, but if I met you and I were to meet you again 50 years from now in Africa, I would recognize you just as well as my barking brothers. You know, and I thought that was so cool the way people, and I thought maybe that's what this guy did if he was born that way. You know, it says that this guy had a hand and it was withered or shriveled up. It's a word that's used in Luke chapter 15 of dried up. You know, just think about his hand being like all dried up. And they were in the synagogue. They weren't in the temple. The reason that they weren't in the temple in Jerusalem is because he wasn't allowed in the temple. Not because the temple didn't have, it wasn't handicap accessible, but people with disabilities were not allowed in the temple. And I thought, you know, synagogues were basically kind of Bible study clubhouses that people built in their local towns where they would have like Bible studies during the week. It's kind of a thing that came up between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you could just see this guy going like to Bible study every week, trying to learn what God's word says about how do you overcome the disappointment that you feel or the, you know, the discouragement. Sometimes when you think about what people with disabilities are, like in Spanish, people with disabilities are called the menos válidos, the less valid. Way to go. I mean, you can't think of a better name than that. And the Italian word for people with disabilities are the infelici, the unhappy. Wow. You know? And so he was dealing with this, how he had coped all of this. Maybe he had to try to understand, what does God's word say about the bitterness I feel, you know, towards my parents? I mean, they didn't mean to, but they passed this down to me, you know, so that I was born this way. Maybe his way of coping was like denial, like maybe he kept his hand in his pocket all the time, and they're like, dude, you know, bummer about your hand. Like, what? What are you talking about? You know, or maybe anger. You know what? The way people do with the things that they have in their life, the denial, I don't have a problem. Or the bitterness, the blaming. Maybe he made jokes about it. Hey, could you give me a hand? Hey, could I keep it for a couple of weeks? You know, stuff. You know the way people joke when they have like cruddy marriages and they make jokes about it all the time. But anyway, when Jesus came, and like those Pharisee dudes, they were watching to see, because it was a Sabbath day. Whether the word Sabbath doesn't really mean like rest, like the day of rest. The word Sabbath is a Hebrew word that means stopping. It's the day where you stop. In other words, you do what you can all week, but at a certain point, you stop and let God do what he could do. And they're like, this is the day of stopping to let God work. Are you going to do? What they didn't understand is that Jesus was Almighty God who had become one of us at work. And Jesus called this guy forward. And he said to him, stretch out your hand. And it's like, if you had asked, that's the one thing. If you had asked me to do 40 one-handed push-ups, I could have done that. If you had asked me to recite Isaiah 40 through 45 without a mistake, I could have done that. If you had asked me to hold my breath for a minute, I can do that. You asked me to do the one thing I can't do. You know, because it's dried up, and you're asking me to straighten it out. But if he is the King of Kings, and if he was this man's king, he wouldn't be asking him to do something that he didn't have the power to do. Like, he wouldn't be asking him to do something that he couldn't do. And apparently, in trying to obey his king, he would find that he had a power that he didn't know. And I don't know if you have ever felt that way, or if you felt that way this week, when, you know, you look at what, like, God's will for your life, and you read stuff in the Bible, and it's like, you're asking me to do the one thing I can't do. Like, I read that verse over there in Ephesians chapter 4 where it says, you know, forgive everybody as God in Christ has forgiven you. And you're like, you know, I could do a bunch of other stuff. And that's the one thing, that one person, that one thing. I can't do it. I cannot forgive that person for what they did to me. I mean, I know you're asking me, but I can't. Or, you know, like in Ephesians 4 where Paul says, get rid of all your anger, get rid of all your bitterness. I try to do that, but I've got this thing where, you know, it's greater than me. And when I just can't take it anymore, and I just go off, and I don't mean to, but it's like I can't help it. And sometimes I feel so angry inside, and I can't stop it. It's like you're asking me to do the thing that I can't stop doing. Or, you know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you stop doing, like, sexual stuff that's wrong. And you're like, I read that, and I know that's what you want, but that's the one thing. I don't mean to. I don't mean to do the stuff that I do. I want to say no, but, like, to this person, but I never can say no to them, or I never can. I mean to, and I intend to. I don't mean to get into these stupid relationships that I get in, and this person that pushes me to do things that I know aren't right, and I know I don't want to, but I just cave into it. Or, you know, a person might think, I know all about that, like sexual purity and stuff, but I have this internet thing in my life, and I can't stop it, and I don't mean to, but I'm like addicted to it. And one in six, you know, I was thinking about like internet pornography in the United States, and one in 10 internet websites are that. And 74% of all monies that are collected on their internet are collected through them. And one in six women in the United States are addicted, have struggles with addiction to internet pornography. And it's just like, you know, people just think, that's this thing that I can't. Or like alcohol abuse, you know, it's just like, I don't mean to, but I can't stop it, you know. And I deny it, or I blame other people for it, or I make jokes about it. But like in Ephesians 5, it says, don't get drunk anymore because it leads to dissipation, which the word dissipation, the Greek word is the word, it's where we get the word savior, or where we get the word, you know, you'll be saved if you believe in Jesus. And it has the idea of like rescue, saving things, and it has like N-O-N in front of it. And it's like people who are alcoholic, it basically means wasteful. They don't save precious things. They're willing to throw. It's the word that's used in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son who wasted all the stuff that he had by just going crazy. And people who have alcohol and substance abuse problems, they know this. They waste precious things. They waste their health. They'll throw their jobs away. They'll throw friends away. They'll throw their family away. And they don't mean to, but they like can't stop it. Actually, the word addiction is, it comes from the Latin word where we get the word dictionary, and it means to speak. It's from the word dicere, which means to speak. It's where you get the word dictator. He's the one who tells everybody what to do. And addiction is you have something that's telling you, like, what to do. And the only thing is, and you feel like, you know, I just can't stop this. And the only thing is, if Jesus is your king, like, and you've accepted Jesus, and I know sometimes it feels like I can't not do this, but if he is your king, and he asks you to do something to forgive someone or to stop doing something that isn't good at all or right, he wouldn't ask you to do something that you couldn't do. Apparently, in asking you to do this thing, whether or not you realize it, you have the power to obey your king. You do. And you think, okay, it doesn't feel that way. Where does that power come from? You have the power to do the will of your king, even though you might not think you do. You do. And it's like, okay, where does that power come from? And that's what like Romans chapter 6 is all about. The power to do stuff that you didn't think that you had the power to do, to forgive, to stop being angry, to be like pure in ways that you've never been, to stop doing stuff. It comes from, it's mysterious. But it's something that you should know about. Like in Romans chapter 6, like in verse 2, Paul says, don't you know? In verse 6, he says, for we know. And you're like, I don't know. I don't know where the power would come from. Well, then you need to know. Romans chapter 6, well, Romans chapter 6 basically, it comes after Romans chapter 5, but Romans chapter 5 comes from that awesome part where he says, you know, no matter how much we mess up, God always has like more grace than your mess ups. Like you've never messed up in such a way that like God's like, oh man, I've never seen that before. What are we going to do about that? You know, like he's always able to handle it and to clean you up. And there's a, in First Timothy chapter 1, Paul said, you know, I was a blasphemer. I was like, I was like the worst person ever. And God showed me mercy. And like Paul, like before he accepted Jesus, he would find people who were like Jesus lovers, and he would chase them down and arrest them, and he would throw them in prison where they would die in prison. He was basically responsible for killing people who loved Jesus. That is bad. I mean, I don't think you, and Paul's like, you don't get any worse than that. Like, I mean, if I were to ask you guys, I'm not going to, but like, you know, if anybody's ever had like, you know, substance abuse problem, blah, 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 well, you know, why don't you raise your hand? Maybe some people would raise their hands. If you've ever had like sexual stuff, it isn't good, raise your hand. You know, maybe some people would raise their hand. But if I asked you, have you ever like chased people and had them thrown in prison so they could die in prison because they believe in Jesus? I bet nobody would raise their hand, you know, in here. And Paul's like saying, you know, the reason God showed mercy to me is like, I'm the worst. And he's already done mercy on the worst. So you can't be any worse than me, which is awesome. And so, because like the more people mess up, the more his grace is. And so the question comes in, well, then why don't we just, if we want to keep the grace flowing, let's keep the sin rolling, man. Like the more you mess up, the more grace. And Paul's like, okay, somebody asked a question at that point. Why can't it be like that? Like if the more sin, the more grace, let's just like do it. And basically Paul's answer in Romans 6 is, okay, I understand what you're saying. The answer is you can't. You can't, if you've accepted Jesus, you can't stay the same person. And the reason is because something mysterious has happened to you. He said, you have been baptized into Christ Jesus. And last week, the word baptism, it's not really an English word. It's really a Greek word. It means to be plunged into. Like when people get baptized, it's kind of symbolical of this. But you've been kind of like dunked into Jesus. He's like inside of you. It happened that Jesus is in you, all over you. It's really, really a real thing. Tim Bowerman and I went fly fishing again this week, and I fell in again, and we were in the clinch. And, you know, it was funny because when Tim pulled me out of the water, the first thing he said was, that water's cold, isn't it? And I was like, yeah. I mean, I knew in theory that it was because I had these waders on, but when you go in it, you're like, whoa, you know, it was super cold. And when it goes up kind of over the spillway and you're walking around with 5 inches of water in both of your boots, you know, but it's just a thing, you know. And he said, and Paul said, he said, you have been plunged into Jesus. And basically what he said is, when you believed in Jesus, you know you're forgiven of, you were forgiven of everything you've ever done, do, or will do. You're actually declared righteous. Okay, we got that at this point. We're forgiven of everything. And we're clean before God, and we always will be. But Paul said, but something else happened. The moment you trusted in Jesus, there was a mysterious connection between you and Jesus. So that, he said, I mean, it's like, I don't know if anybody can understand the depths of this. I really don't think we can. But he said, but this really happened in a mysterious and very real way. When Jesus died on the cross, something real about you died with him. And he was buried, and people were weeping outside of his tomb. And in a mysterious way, it's not just on paper, it's in a real way, something real about you was buried. And when Jesus rose up and people went crazy, in a mysterious and very real way, you rose with him. So that you're something that you weren't before. You are something that other people are not. And I was trying to think about, how am I supposed to understand this? That Paul said, you have a power that you've never had because a mysterious connection was made between you and Jesus so that when he died, you did too. Like you died in a real way that day and you rose and you're like alive in a way that you've never been before. And I can't explain it. I don't think I can explain it at all. This is a way that you can look at it. And I'm not saying that I'm explaining it, because I don't think we can. I think it's too deep and it's too mysterious. It's a mysterious connection made. But I think like Paul says, can we continue in sin? Can we continue living in sin? Well, we really can't. And if you think about like what is, you know, sin, living in sin, if you think about like sin as if it were a country, and we're living in the country of sin, like the land of sin. And if you think about like sin as kind of like the, you know, the UK, the United Kingdom, or the USA, the United States of America, or the UAE, the United Arab Emirates. Sin, the country of sin, is self-satisfying individual needs. Like, in other words, I lived in this world where I have needs. God made me with certain needs. Needs to eat, and we kind of talked about this last week, eat food and safety and security. I need to feel loved. I need intimacy. I need peace. I need to feel like my life is worth something. But I live in a world where God is not in this world. I'm like totally separated from him. But I have these needs. And so what I do is I self-satisfy individual needs. Like, I have to take care of myself. I have to meet my own needs because God's not in this world. And pretty much everything in your life that we would be classified as like, that's like sinful. If you think about it long enough, it's doing that. Like, if you're, you know, like sexual stuff. I mean, that people do that isn't right. It's satisfying. It's a need for love, a need for acceptance. I need to feel like somebody's accepting me. I need to feel like important, that I can like sometimes get what I want or dominate somebody, or, you know, feel that I'm all that stuff. When people get addicted to internet pornography, sometimes it's a need for peace. Almost all addictions are a need to escape from the difficult life that they're living. I just have to get away from it. And it's the place that I go to get away because I need peace. And I've got to find it myself because nobody's going to help me. The reason people are angry, the reason people can't forgive someone, there's a reason why people can't forgive someone, because it's meeting a need in their heart, a need for control or a need to have something against. It gives me power over a person because I'm on my own here and I got to meet my own needs. And it's like, and you know, it's everybody out for himself. It's kind of like in the land of sin, the only party is kind of the Donner Party. You know, it's just kind of like everybody just going after, you know, everybody else. And that's, Jesus came into that world. He came into our world, and he became one of us. He made a mysterious connection by becoming an actual human. He was Almighty God who became a human being into this world of meeting needs on our own and all of the hurt and pain that came from it. He didn't come to participate in it. He came to absorb it. And, you know, you think about how hurt and pain come, the Bible says it comes from that, from us meeting our needs and without God. And Jesus, there when he came to actually do what he came to do, there was a day when he was baptized in the Jordan River, and it was symbolical of what he was doing. And John was like, I have no idea what this could possibly be symbolical of. And Jesus is like, I'm coming into the world of humanity. It's like a mysterious connection. And even though he was the only human being who never, ever did, thought, or said anything ever wrong, if he had stubbed his toe as he was coming out of the Jordan River, it would have bled and it would have hurt. Because he had a mysterious connection with us. And even though, and it wasn't long before people were making fun of him. And the reason that they were is that in the land of sin, that's how you meet your needs. You make fun of other people to feel good about yourself. And it wasn't long, there came a day when people were slapping him. And they were punching him in the face, because that's what people do to get their own needs for importance met, is I've got to humiliate someone. And they stripped him and they humiliated him, because that's what people need to do in the world of sin to feel good about who they are. Is I've got to abase you and humiliate you. And there came a place when the Father even turned his face away and the whole world went dark, because That's what this, the world of living without God. And Jesus didn't come to participate in it, but he came to absorb it. And he died. He died. And he was dead. And John said they stuck a spear in his side, and his heart had stopped beating. And when a person dies of heart failure, his blood had become so thick because of hypovolemic shock. And that the sac around his heart had been filled with a clear liquid called pericardium fluid. And when his side was pierced, his heart was no longer bleeding, and John saw water, something that looked like water, and then syrupy blood come out because Jesus was dead. And they buried him because he was dead. And then he rose from the dead, but alive, like Paul said, alive to God. And he walked through walls and it didn't hurt him anymore. And he was alive in the Father's world, like alive to God. And Paul said that when you believed in Jesus, a mysterious connection was made between him and what he did, and you, so that you, a former citizen of the land of sin, self-satisfying individual needs, because I don't have God to help me because I'm completely separated from him, and I have to do what I have to do to meet my needs, and I was a citizen of that. And the way you become an ex-citizen of that country is the way you become an ex-citizen of any country. You die. When you're dead, you're no longer a citizen of the country that you were in. You're dead. And Paul said, you and I died to that world. The world where I am on my own. And I have to meet my needs myself because God is not in my life. And I rose. And I rose into another world. It's the Father's world. And now I have him. I'm not on my own. I am alive, and I'm alive to God. And I don't have a need that he doesn't know about. And I don't have a need that he doesn't care about. And I don't have a need that in his time and in his way, he will not take care of. And I'm alive to that. It's a whole, Paul says, it's a newness of life. I've never lived that way. I've never lived trusting in God before, and he's also inside of me. I'm not the person that I was. God is living inside of me, and he's my dad, and he is taking care of all my needs. And Paul said, that's why that old guy, the old man, he said, was crucified with. When I became a Christian, I always heard people say, you have to crucify the old man, like you have to kill your sin and all that stuff. Paul said, that's not what I'm saying. That guy's dead. He's already dead. The person that you were is dead. The person living on their own apart from God. And you've been raised up a new person in the Father's world. That's why me, my needs, like my own way, the way I used to, I'm never comfortable with it. It's not good to me anymore. Doing the stuff that I used to do to meet my own needs, anger, not forgiving people, trying to meet like needs of worth and stuff, or, you know, trying to get some peace of mind by being addicted to stuff. I'm not comfortable with it because I'm not that guy anymore. I'm a new person that the Father loves and cares for. And it's a whole new world, and it's a whole new relationship. And when I trust him to take care of me, it feels so good because that's who I am now. I'm not the person that I was before. I'm a whole new guy. And, you know, I was reading in Luke chapter six this week, and where Jesus said, you know, as you trust the Father in this whole new life, like in a whole new world of the Father's world, and you trust him to take care of your stuff, and he just pours it out on you, shaken down and poured together. And he takes care of you. And, you know, instead of getting your needs met your own way, which makes you feel kind of sick to your stomach, you do it in a different way, like in his way, and trust in him, and he just pours it out on you. And it made me think about one time, Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Graham, who was an amazing person, and she died and went, she went to be with the Lord, and I always love what, they asked her what she wanted on her tombstone, and she said, I want that thing that they put on the interstate when they're doing construction, when you get to the end, where it says, end of construction, thank you for your patience, but, and that's actually on her tombstone. But she grew up actually in China. She was a missionary kid, and she went back to China after about 50 years. And she could still speak Chinese and everything. And she was going down the street, and there was a guy selling cherries. And she was talking to him, and this cherry salesman and everything. And he was, you know, a fruit salesman. And a little boy walked up, kind of a little beggar boy. And he just started looking at the cherries. And after a while, the cherry salesman kind of stopped, and he said, would you like some cherries? And he didn't say anything. He said, would you like some cherries? Hold out your hand. And he didn't hold his hand out. And he said, don't you want some? And he said, hold your hands out. And he wouldn't. And finally, the guy just grabbed his T-shirt and pulled it out and made him hold his T-shirt out. And he got two big handfuls and put them in his T-shirt. And Ruth Graham looked down at the little boy and said, why wouldn't you hold your hands out? And he said, his hands are bigger. You know, but, and it's just like, you know, that's my thing now. Like, God, I just, him taking care of me. And, you know, I was reading this week about a guy, oh man, it's so awesome, but he and his wife, his name was Russell Moore, he's a professor at Southern Seminary in Louisville, and he and his wife adopted two Russian boys. One of them was named Maxim, and they named him Timothy, and the other one was named Sergei, and they named him Benjamin, but they were 1 year old. And they went into this orphanage, and they said it was the worst place that they had ever been. The kids were just in cribs and rooms. They had never been outside. They were sleeping in their own poop and stuff. And he said it was horrible. It was the horriblest place he had ever been, of just these babies in the orphanage. But he said the creepiest part about it was that it was silent. Like, you couldn't hear anything. All you could hear was babies, the slats of their cribs, as they would rock back and forth. But they never cried. They didn't say anything. And there was no crying ever. And he wondered about it and just figured, you know, if you cry and cry and cry as a baby and nobody ever answers you, you just stop after a while. You don't cry anymore because it doesn't do any good. And the way they do it when you adopt a baby in is, first you have to go to the country and you meet your baby and you can visit your baby, you know, for an hour a day once a week. And then you have to fly home to your home country and in 3 weeks go back. So they were taught, they had these two little boys, 1 year old boys, and Benjamin and Timothy. And they read them stories and hugged them and held them and read them about, you know, saying goodnight to the cow and all that stuff. And as they would, and the boys would get excited, but they would never cry. And then as they would leave, they would just, you know, jump up and down, but they didn't cry. But the last day of their visit, before they had to, you know, leave them and go back home and then come back, and they were leaving their sons in this place. And his wife Maria was just crying. You know, she was shaking. She was crying so much, knowing that she had to leave her boys that they were adopting in this place. And they hugged them and put them down. And they were walking down the hall, and Russell Moore said, I'll never forget it. I heard a scream. Because for the first time in their life, they knew, I've got a dad. I've got a mom. And they're listening to me. It's a whole other thing, you know? Not only that, but he lives inside of you. And you're alive. And he'll take care of your needs and, you know, meet them all, and you're living in total dependency on him, but he's inside of you. You're not dead anymore. You're alive now. And when he asks you to do stuff, I mean, it's more complicated than this, but this is extremely important to understand. A mysterious connection has been made, but in a very real way, between you and the risen God the Son. And the Holy Spirit of God is living inside of you. And when he asked you to forgive, you can do it. If he asks you to stretch out your withered hand, you can do it. If he asks you to stop stuff, you can do it. If he asks you to be pure, you can do it. You're not who you were. Father, help us to see ourselves, you know, the way you see us. We're not dead. We're not buried. We were. But now we're alive in your world. It's completely different. I thank you that connections have been made between us and the risen Jesus Christ that go deeper than our understanding. But they're true. We praise you that we're more than we could ever dream. In Jesus' name, amen.